How many of you know Biblical Greek? Jim? Since we don't, we're dependent on faithful scholars over centuries to translate the words of Scripture from the original languages of the most ancient texts that we have into a language that we can understand. And anyone here who has done translation knows what a challenge that is, to find very precise words that mean as close as possible the same as the words that are used in the source language, whatever it may be. And from time to time, that's simply impossible. And so translators are always making judgments about that. Likewise, there are people who have looked at the original languages and created paraphrases of English translations. A paraphrase is not quite as rigid as a translation, because paraphrasers try to capture the essence of a word or phrase or an idiom into language that will resonate with the current culture and language of the people, to see if they can capture the core of the meaning of that passage. So they're making some decisions even about interpretation of what this might mean. This morning, a gospel lesson is going to be read first from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which was an English translation newly done in the post-World War II years as the Revised Standard Version, and then redone about 35 years later as close to an accurate translation as possible. Most of the Bible, well, the Bibles in your pews are New Revised Standard Version, for instance. And you will hear familiar phrases as this passage is read. Phrases that even have their origin in the King James Version of the Bible, which was one of the primary English translations, the authorized version used by the churches for some 400 years, at least the Protestant churches. Then I'm going to read that same passage from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, which is called The Message Remix, an attempt by Peterson, comparing with the older languages, to make an expression that can resonate with folks in our time. So we're going to begin with this particular passage from Matthew's Gospel in the New Revised Standard Version.
But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
How can I account for this generation? The people have been like spoiled children whining to their parents. "We wanted to skip rope and you were always too tired. We wanted to talk, but you were always too busy." "John came fasting and they called him crazy. I came feasting and they called me a lush, a friend of the riffraff." Opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Abruptly, Jesus broke into prayer. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've concealed your ways from sophisticates and know-it-alls, but spelled them out clearly to ordinary people. Yes, Father, that's the way you work. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all of these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out by religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover life. I'll show you how to take a real test, a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Will you bow in prayer, please? Now, God, open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Enable us to receive the gift of faith deeply into our hearts and nourish it there by your love and your presence, that our lives might bear fruit in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've read this morning's scripture from both the New Revised Standard Version and especially from Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, because I think Peterson is on to something in his paraphrase of this very well-known passage from the Gospel according to Matthew, something that can give us insight into how we might relate to the people in our time who are called often spiritual but not religious. Had there been sociologists of religion and a first century Gallup pollster studying the context in which Jesus lived in ancient Palestine, I have a hunch that they might have found that many of the people who were listening to Jesus would fall into whatever the first century equivalent of spiritual but not religious would be. We know that Jesus was raised in a Jewish family, and as a boy and young man, as was his custom and his family's custom, he worshiped and participated in the Sabbath services in his home synagogue in Nazareth. In fact, as his public ministry began and as his name began to circulate throughout the region, it happened that he came back home for one Sabbath day, and he went to the synagogue that day, and all the home folks welcomed him warmly. Here's Jesus, the carpenter's son. Oh, what a bright, brilliant young man. And you know, he's got a reputation as well. And then the attendant handed him the scroll, and he read from the prophet Isaiah those great words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he made a comment upon that scripture, at which they took great offense following that reading and came close to killing him as they drove him out of town. What a turnaround that was. Apparently, he didn't fit their notion of what a religious person is supposed to be. Well, what did it mean to be a religious person back then in that context? It meant taking on the yoke of the rule of God, guided by the faithful following of the law. That's what the rabbis had taught for generations and generations. The image of the yoke, therefore, was a familiar image to Jesus' hearers, not because they were an agricultural society, although they would have known what a yoke was for that reason, but the image of the yoke had this religious significance to it. It was following carefully the calling and the receiving of the law in one's disciplined life. But we also know that Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time who emphasized those responsibilities, and he confronted them throughout his ministry because their priorities were out of order. They made the requirements of the law more important than the calling to a kingdom of justice and mercy. They had forgotten about the kingdom of God, and their religion was closely and tightly defined. In one confrontation, he criticized them because they were zealous about tithing mint and dill and cumin, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and compassion and faith. In another confrontation, Jesus even accused the Pharisees and scribes of being like whitewashed tombs, good-looking and properly attired and festooned on the outside, but inside spiritually corrupt and dead, saying one thing while doing another. Harsh words, for sure. Now look out. This is one of those gospel passages that ought to make those of us who are among the religious, including me, an ordained minister, and you don't get any more religious establishment than that, do you? Very, very uncomfortable. In Jesus' own experience, you see, he saw how religion with distorted priorities had turned people away from God. Could it be possible that religious people could stand in the way of people hearing Jesus' message, who experience religion as a barrier? I wonder. Is that what the spiritual but not religious find in our time? That organized religion is concerned more about its rituals and customs and requirements and institutional life and status and power and rank rather than concerned about the needs and concerns of people in a community who are seeking hope and direction and purpose and wholeness in their lives, people who always seem to get the fuzzy end of the lollipop, to use a line spoken, I think, by that eminent theologian Marilyn Monroe in Gentlemen Prefer Blondes. We know what that's like, don't we? To have that feeling about life and how it's treated people. You see, Peterson's paraphrase seeks to call attention to a central meaning of this particular episode. Are you tired? He phrases it. Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't say anything heavy or lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and rightly. That's how he paraphrases the words of Jesus that we read in other language in the New Revised Standard Version. Is that what you're seeking? Is that what we are offering to the spiritual but not religious? Is the challenge this question? Can this congregation, or any congregation for that matter, be a community of faithful disciples that is nourished by grace, grace-filled, that is grace-giving? Is this a congregation where people with a spiritual hunger can find people of faith who can listen to them and walk with them and serve alongside them, and in serving, learn to live freely and lightly because of the companionship with Christ that they find through us? Can this be a congregation of disciples where people burned out on religion or beaten up by life find a way forward that inspires and sustains them because of the love of Christ that takes on flesh and blood in and through the people of the church who, yoked with him side by side like a team of oxen, engage in the challenging work that makes a difference in the world? Jesus says in the traditional language that we're all familiar with, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he mean by that? I suggest that it means that when we respond to a call from God, to that inner urge to reach out to someone in need or engage in work that overcomes fear or builds bridges of reconciliation, that reaches out to people who are excluded and unwelcome, the hard work and even the chores that we get involved with do not weigh us down. They are simply a part of the call that we've accepted. The burden is light because joy and fulfillment comes as we participate in these unforced rhythms of grace, that these rhythms of grace that are drawn out of our lives, that are nurtured in our lives by Christ in a world that desperately needs that grace to transform its life. We're about to gather at the Lord's table. This table is all about grace. The love of God lived in the reality of a human life in Jesus, freely offered to us without condition to any and all, in all stations and in all circumstances of life. Grace that invites us into a relationship with God. Grace that calls us into lives that are channels of unforced grace. Amen.